The following is the transcript of the class on Book of Genesis, given on November 17th, 1960. God sets the norm, the ethical norm. We can understand something else. If you read the portion of Kedoshim, God says, Kedoshim tihiyu l'Hashem Elokechem, you shall be holy unto the Lord thy God. Why? What would be the logical reason? The Torah says it. Ki kadosh ani Hashem Elokechem, because I am holy. Because I am holy, you should be holy. You must imitate me. Now, that means that we must imitate God. If God is holy, we must be holy. If you read further in that portion, a remarkable thing comes to your attention. What do you have to do to be holy? So the Torah says, do I have a bracious here? The Torah says as follows. Just got it. Kedoshim tiyu kekadosh ani Hashem Elokechem. You shall be holy because I am holy. Then you shall fear. Each man shall revere his father and mother. This is defined negatively. Not to sit in his place or her place. Not to insult them if they insult you. To observe my Sabbath. Tishmo, to shmira Shabbos means not to do any work. Not to turn to strange gods, to idols. Where are we? Not to destroy, not to harvest the entire field, but to leave a little corner for the poor. Not to steal, not to lie, not to be deceitful, not to swear falsely, not to violate the name of God, not to persecute one another or oppress, not to rob, not to keep the wages of the laborer overnight, not to curse the deaf man, nor to give a stumbling block in front of and so on and so forth. Not to talk Lashon Hara, not to do injustice, not to take revenge, and so on. All of these are negative. Almost all of these are negative. Why? Because what does Kadosh mean? What does Kedusha mean? Holiness is transcendence. That God is far above us. You see, there are two aspects, as I think we mentioned last week. Two aspects to God. His immanence, God is close to us. Did we mention this last week, or... God is, I'll come to it later in more expansion then. God is close to us and God is far above us. God is available, accessible. This is immanence. This is defined as the word kavod. God's glory means we can come close to him. And then kadosh means aloof, high, away. Now, how can I possibly imitate God's aloofness? Only negatively. If I don't steal, if I don't curse the deaf man, if I don't do an injustice, by not doing wrong, I can imitate God's aloofness. I can do it positively because I can never reach up to him. This is a subtle idea involved here. By not doing evil, I am actually imitating God in his holiness. By doing good, I'm imitating God in his glory, because glory means he comes close to us. Incidentally, what do the angels say to each other in the Kedusha? Kadosh, 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 Hashem Tzvos, which means God is transcendent, he's holy, he's above us. What is the very next verse? Meloch al haaretz, what? Vodo. The world is filled with his glory. You may think he's only transcendent. He isn't. He is also immanent. He's also in the world. God is both. He's above and within. He is distant and he's close to us. Yehuda Halevi has a famous poem in the middle of which he says, Ya ono emtzachav ono lo emtzachav. Lord, where shall I find thee? And where shall I not find thee? If I look for you, where can I find God? So glorious, so awesome, so distant. And on the other hand, where can't I find God? Wherever I look, I find God. So God is immanent and he's transcendent. Kadosh and kavod. But kadosh means distant. Therefore, you can only imitate that aspect negatively. That is why Vayakadesh also, when God sanctifies, he gives kedusha to the seventh day, he does it by requiring us to do something negative. Refraining, abstaining from interfering in nature, which means abstaining from malach. Yes?
I want to know when they find God as Hashem Tirkana, God is a jealous God, God is a man of war.
Yes. It's a very good question. A very good question. No. The imitation of God is reserved to certain kinds of kinuyim, of attributes, not to others. And there's a clear difference between which we are to imitate and which not. First the Torah tells us. Specific places the Torah tells us do not do certain things. I'll give you an example. Take vengeance. Is God a God of vengeance? Yes. El Nekamos Hashem, El Nekamos Hofia. It's the fourth day psalm, Wednesday psalm. Yet are we allowed to take revenge? I just read to you here, Lo Sikam Velo Siter, don't take revenge. There are certain things that God specifically forbids us. If you look carefully, you notice that of these two qualities of God, His aloofness, His distance, and His closeness, these can be defined also as Midas HaDin and Midas HaRachamim, as the quality of justice, God's severity, and the quality of love, God's softness, His generousness. The qualities that we are to imitate almost all revolve about Midas HaRachamim, the aspect of God's love. His justice is God's love. We are to be just, but we are not to be severe. We are not to take revenge, for instance, or anything of that sort. There's also another distinction, but it's a bit too subtle. So that is the meaning, therefore, that when the Ibn Ezra says that Vayavarech Vayakadesh, Vayavarech means that it gives the followers of Shabbos, the observers of Shabbos, power. And Vayakadesh means that God Kivo Shavas, that God rested, there is no work. It really has a deeper meaning, because Kedusha by nature is negative, and since we imitate God, we do it through a negative way. Ramban says something else that's very interesting. He says that we have here two things, Vayavarech and Vayakadesh. And he says as follows. Vayakadesh means God made this day holy. Whether you like it or not, this day is a special day. For all I care, says that Ramban, a Jew can start Friday night at Lichtbench, and he can start to smoke, chain smoke cigars, and go through till the moment of Avdolah, and then he stops. And he can take the day and violate it, profane it, make it the worst day of the week. It remains a holy day. Because Kedusha is an objective thing. It remains holy. But the question is bracha, vayavarech. That God says is subjective. In other words, Shabbos is Shabbos no matter what people do. But if you're clever, then you will observe the Shabbos, observe the Kedusha, in which case you will derive the bracha. The bracha, it gives a subjective gift that God gives to man for acknowledging the objective Kedusha of the day. But the day itself remains holy no matter what, no matter how many do or do not observe the day. Incidentally, Kedusha, holiness, is never to be seen in Judaism as a magical thing. Kedusha is never to be seen as something which makes it, a totem and taboo, you know. There's nothing magical about Kedusha. Kedusha generally depends upon what we call a mekadesh, a sanctifier. There is no sanctity unless there is a sanctifier. You cannot say an object is holy in and of and by itself. There must be someone who makes it holy. There must be a mind that dedicates it, that sanctifies it. For instance, a Sefer Torah. Does it mean that every scroll that has certain letters written is automatically, magically holy? No. It depends on who wrote it. If the person who wrote it is a pious man and he intended to perform the mitzvah of writing a Torah, it's a holy object. What happens if a man wrote it who is a complete atheist or an agnostic or doesn't believe, and he wrote a Sefer Torah? If he's not completely pious, you can take it and step on it. It makes no difference. It's not a Torah. There's no Kedusha. Not the least bit. Because there is no such a thing as inner magical Kedusha. There is only such a thing as holiness which comes from the mind and the heart of him who sanctified it. A synagogue is not holy automatically because people call it a synagogue. A synagogue derives Kedusha only when people really pray in it. Then it becomes holy. But merely because people take up a sign synagogue and then hold just lectures in it, let's say, or use it for playing bingo, which is the modern version of some synagogues, that doesn't make it a synagogue. There has to be an absolute, a definite intention. The mind, the heart, have to be put into it. When it comes to Shabbos, who is the Mekadesh? Who is the sanctifier? God. When it comes to Yantif, who is the sanctifier?
Israel.
How do we know? Very good. I find that will prove something else in a minute. But I mean, historically, or from the Torah, Hachodesh Hazeh Lachem. Who determines when the new month begins? Nowadays, we do it by calendar. But when we had our own Sanhedrin, even though we knew the calendar, The Sanhedrin had the right to make one day 30, 1 month 30 days, the next one 31, next one 29. They had the right to change the alter the makeup of the months as long as ultimately it clears up. So that if you say today is a Chodesh or tomorrow is a Chodesh, that'll determine all the Yom Tovim that month. So who is the Mekadesh of Yantif? Who sanctifies it? Israel. The people through its court, through the Sanhedrin, through the Bez Nagoda. But not Shabbos. Shabbos is sanctified by God. Why should it be so? Why is Shabbos different from Yantif? Can you figure it out?
Because Shabbos was made.
Very beginning, before Israel.
Before anybody.
Shabbos is here, before Israel. Since Shabbos was created before Israel, God was the only one who could have sanctified it. And now, what do you see from the Kiddush? Well, what kind of Kiddush do you make on Shabbos? What is the Chasima, the end of the bracha? Baruch atah Hashem, Mekadesh HaShabbos. So who sanctifies Shabbos? Hashem, God. What do you say in Yantif? Mekadesh Yisrael v'hazmanim. Why Yisrael? God sanctifies Israel, and Israel then sanctifies the holiday, not God directly. What happens when you have Shabbos and Yantif? What's the bracha you make?
Shabbos
and Yisrael. HaShabbos Yisrael, first Shabbos. Normally you should say Mekadesh Yisrael, the Shabbos v'hazmanim. No. Shabbos comes before Yisrael, because God sanctifies the Shabbos, Israel sanctifies the holiday. So you have this distinction there. But what Ramban points out with regard to Shabbos is that God sanctifies the Shabbos, and it remains there for Shabbos even if we violate it. Because God is a sanctifier, not we. But if we violate it, we fail to get the bracha. We don't get the divine blessing for observing the Shabbos and living it properly. So that the Kedusha is objective, the bracha is subjective. The word malacha, incidentally, according to Hirsch, I don't know how philologically true it is. Maybe it is. What word, if you look at the word malacha carefully, let's say verse 2 or 3, you have malachto, malacha. What other Hebrew word does it remind you of? Melech? No, melech is no aleph. Malach, an angel. What does work have to do with an angel? Well, let me ask you something else. What does the word angel, malach, mean? Pardon? A messenger. How do you know? Prove it. No, it doesn't say yes, but who's messengers? That doesn't prove that we're messengers. You'll have it proved to you in about a week or two. 2 weeks. Vayishlach. Here on page 53, verse 4 at the bottom. What is the Hebrew? Vayishlach Yaakov 53. And Jacob sent, what does the English say? Messengers, of course. They were nothing more than messengers. They were very human people. They were his underlings, his subordinates, and he called them malachim. It's easy to become a malach, isn't it? Just become a messenger boy. Every messenger boy is a malach. I wish it were so. But what do you see? That the word malach as such means a messenger. How does that come to the angel? Messengers of God. Therefore, if I'm going to walk under near the building and a scaffolding threatens to fall upon me and kill me, but just then a thunder breaks out, so that I suddenly stop and I turn back to see what happened, and the scaffolding falls and my life is saved. So God saved my life by direct intervention through sounding thunder or through causing a pneumatic drill to blow up. That becomes a malach. That is what carried out God's will. Malach aren't simply people who are invisible and have wings and don't smoke, drink, or do other such things. Malach means a messenger of God. So it's a more sophisticated idea, but that is exactly what it means. Therefore, Hirsch says, the word malach also means a messenger. And here is a rather profound idea that, that economic philosophers have thought of quite a while, that work is really the expression of personality. It's a messenger of my own personality. It's not so in a capitalist, in an industrial society. In industrial society with the division of labor, all I do all day is hammer in one nail on one side, and that's all I do the whole day. But before the industrial society, when you still had an artisan who fashioned the whole article, made the whole vessel, was there a psychological difference between him and the man who works in the factory? Yes, the other man, the man who fashioned the whole thing, may work much harder. But at least he had what? The satisfaction of seeing, this is my creation. It's an expression of my life, my personality, my talents. But the man who works in the factory doesn't have that satisfaction. It's an impersonal relationship. The article he makes has nothing to do with him. It has to do with his energy, but that's about all. But his personality, is it a messenger of he himself? Of him himself? No. The artisan it is. It's a malach. The malacha becomes a malach, an expression of my own self. My own talent, my own view, my own personality and character. In the same way, incidentally, the world, yitzir, the world of creatures, what is a creature called? Either a bria or yitzir. It reflects the yotzer. The creation or creature is a reflection of the personality of the creator. Where do you see it most clearly? That the creature reflects the creator.
Child.
In man, where, how? How do you see the man? The tzelem elokim, the image of God. Man, who is God's greatest creature, reflects God himself. That is the meaning of image of God. Asher bara elokim la'asos, the last three, four, five words in verse 3, that God created to do. This is generally interpreted as meaning, what do you mean that God created to do? That God created, finished. Shouldn't it be that way? I'm skipping. The English is already fixed up. But in the Hebrew, Kivo Shavas, because on it, on Shabbos, he rested. Mikol Malachto, from all his labor or work, Asher Bara Elokim, which God had created. Period, it should be. Why Lasos? Why to do? Lasos is to do. What is that? How does that come in? And so, the general interpretation that Jews have always given to this is that God created the world, but he didn't quite finish it. This is a general Jewish idea in many, many things, that God just gave the first impulse of creation, and he left it for man to complete. He allowed man to become shutof b'ma'aseh breishis, a co-creator in the world. He said to man, here is the raw material. Now you go ahead and do something with it. That's why he told man, as we read before, v'chiv shuha, to dominate the world, to conquer it, to subdue it. Man must be creative. As I told you last time, tzelem elokim, according to one Kabbalistic interpretation, means that just as God is a creator, man must be a creator, while acknowledging that he's only a creature. But he's a co-creator with God. Asher bara elokim, the work that God had created, la'asos, for man to do. So man is a doer with... Where else do you have, to some extent, the idea that God created, but didn't perfect it? I left it for man to perfect.
In the Brit Mila?
That's a circumcision. Where man must complete himself as a token of the, in this case, spiritual, as well as here, physical, perfection. God creates only the golem, the how do you say golem in English? No, not golem, but golem. Golem means a fool, but golem, the real word, means the outer form, the shell, and man has to hew it out and form it properly and finally.
You say that in verse 5, you see more of the business that God left it for man.
Yes, very good, very good point. In the next few sentences, in verse 5, or let's go to verse 1 first. Verse 4, I mean. Well, let's go, Shabbos is over, now we proceed. Ela toldos hashemayim va'aretz. These are the generations of the story of heaven and earth. The he bar'am, when they were created. B'yom asos Hashem Elokim, in the day that the Lord God made, eretz v'shamayim, earth and heaven. Well, there are three things to discuss here. Four things. What are some of the questions that you see immediately? Pardon?
Why do you use the singular on the day?
All right, good. What's that?
Generations of the heavens. I mean, is that supposed to be taken literally?
No, that's why it's a good question. That's why I said toldos means not so much generations as it means the proliferation of this, the aspects of. In this case, it would mean also the stars, the planets, and so on.
The first is heavens and earth, and the terms and heavens.
All right, that's another question. Someone pointed out another orthographical oddity.
Does it have hay.
A little hay. Smaller.
There's something about toldot. When you talk of generation, it means that it means something happens from one generation to another.
That's what Mr. Lukashak said.
Which is an evolution, right?
Yeah, well, not necessarily. It means that. It means a development. It also means children. In this case, the children of the heaven would be the stars. The children of the earth would be animals, grass. It has both meanings. Well, it's a good question anyway, because it does point out the development. Well, let's try to analyze it. No, one more thing. What do you have here that didn't appear before in the Torah?
Hashem Elokim.
Yes, Hashem Elokim. Two names of God. Have we talked already about the different names of God and their meaning? So you know it already then. The name Hashem, the name Elokim. We mentioned before now, just before, immanence and transcendence. God is transcendent, he's aloof, above, he's kadosh, he's holy. And God is also immanent. God is close to us. Well, these are reflected in the two names of God. Elokim, God, is what? Transcendence, above. Hashem is the Lord, immanence, close. Midas Adin and Midas Arachman, we said, the aspect of love and the aspect of justice. Which is which? No, love is imminent, so God comes close to us. So love is to come close. And what is transcendence? Justice. God is above, and from above he sits like a judge on his mighty throne, and he judges. So the name God, Elohim, is both transcendent and justice. The name Hashem, or Lord, is close to us.
Love.
What's that? Love and imminence. When God creates man, that's the first time he uses the name Hashem. Because before man was created, there was nothing to love. Not that man is too lovable, but the fellow said, how can I possibly observe I should love thy neighbor as thyself? You don't know my neighbors. Hashem can only be expressed when man comes upon the scene. Interestingly, the name Hashem, a colleague of mine tells me, who is a specialist in Semitic languages, has recently been discovered a word, Hawayun. Hawayun is an Arabic word, wa, in Arabic is a v. In original Hebrew, incidentally, there was no v sound. It really wasn't. The v sound doesn't exist in original Hebrew. In original Hebrew, the vav was pronounced like a w, wa, as it is in Arabic. In ancient Arabic, Hawaya or Hawayun meant passionate, intense love. Very deep love. And this is the word Havaya, Hashem. Yud Kei Vav Kei. You notice the name Hashem, how it's spelled? Skip the Yud. You have Hawa, Hawayan. So the origin of the word itself means deep love. When the rabbi said it's Midas Harachamim, they knew what they were talking about even without discovering ancient Arabic. They were pretty much independent of the Arabs. And the name Elohim, on the other hand, comes from what word? Eil. What does Eil mean? Power. In modern Hebrew idiom, if you want to say, I can't do it, you say, Ein li Eil yadi. I do not have, does it mean the God, I do not have the God of my hand? Or my hand doesn't have God? My hand doesn't have strength. I can't do it. It's an idiomatic expression. So it means justice, strength. So here God is transcendent, and here God is immanent. The idea of immanence. Well, what name do we use in later Hebrew to express imminence? God's coming close to man. What name do we use for God?
Shechina.
Shechina. Father or Shechina. What does the Shechina mean? From what word?
Neighbor.
Shechin. Shechin, neighbor. Or what is the name? Where does the word neighbor come from? What does Lishkon mean? From Shechina. To dwell, to live. Where do we have this in the prophets? Oh, you have Torah sayers, you should know it. Yecheskel has it. Ki ani Hashem hashochein itam besof tumasam. I am the Lord who dwells with them. Shochein, shchina. Even in the midst of their uncleanliness. So that even when a Jew is unclean, even when he is a sinner, you think that God goes above and just flies away? No. God is shochein. The shchina is close to us. That's the aspect of love. It doesn't require much to love a lovable person. The aspect of love has to be evoked when a person is unlovable. It's easy to love a sweet, darling child who's well behaved. But real love is shown towards a mischievous child who is ugly and who is unlovable. That's when you have real love. Hashochein itam besoch tumasam. It's interesting, incidentally, that he said father. It's true. The name God as a Father is used to express immanence, closeness. The word Shechina, could that be called Father? It couldn't. What is Shechina? What gender?
Feminine.
There's an aspect of femininity sometimes when we speak of God. When you speak of the Shechina, it's the feminine aspect. The Kabbalah speaks of Abba and Ima in God. God as Abba and God as Ima, even as a mother. And Shechina means precisely that. The great-grandfather, the present Rabbi Soloveitchik, explained it in a very homey metaphor or analogy, simile, and it's very, very true. He said, Besoch to Muslim, in the midst of their uncleanliness, the prophet meant something very homey. A father will love a child, and here I speak from intense personal experience, but once the child gets really dirty, here, mother, you take over. Only a mother can show love to a child when the diapers are dirty. Besoch tumma sam, in the midst of their uncleanliness. God has the aspect of Shechina. He loves us like a mother. Besoch tumma sam, even when we are sinners. And when morally we are dirty. In the moral filth of a man, when God comes close to him, that is the greatest aspect of divine love. That is a Shechina. And this is reflected in the word Hashem, the intense love that God has for man. And only when there is man can there be this intense love. That's why you have here Hashem Elokim. When man is created, God appears as both, as justice and as love, transcendent and immanent. Well, what other words do we have here that are interesting? The word Behibar, now the word heaven and earth, because here we have the transition from the creation of universal nature, of the universe, the cosmos, and the life of man. He begins, Ela toldos ha-shemayim va'aretz, heaven and earth, because that's the order in which they were created, right? But then he switches to the story of man. The story of man is more, which is central? Earth. And that's why earth comes first. So that's the reason for the switch in the terms. How about the small hay? The small hay, according to Hirsch, a very interesting word. Skip the hay and read that. Bebaram. What would that mean? When what? In their creation, meaning, yes, in their creation, meaning what? When they created. When they were Boreim. When they were creators. Right. What does Hibaram mean with the hay? It's the transitive. This is intransitive. This is transitive. When they were created. In other words, the hay makes the difference from a person or a thing assuming that he is the creator and therefore the owner of the world, and from understanding that he is created and therefore must serve the will of the creator. He says, this hay makes all the difference in the world. The Torah makes it small to emphasize that there's only a little difference between the arrogance, what the Greeks call the hubris, the pride of man, which makes him think that he's a lord and master of everything. That's without the small hay, he has that gava, that azus, that chutzpah, to think that he is the creator, bavara. When he has only a little bit of a hay, and you know what the hay is? Hay stands for God. Hay is Hashem. A little bit of hay, he understands that he is created, not a creator. That he is not the Lord and Master of the universe, but that God is, and therefore he must carry out the will of God and his goodness and his decency, his kindness, and so on and so forth. Interesting. If you keep the hay there, and you rearrange the letters, whom do you have? What name?
Abraham.
Abraham followed upon the generation of the builders of the Tower of Babel. They were the first, the previous significant generation. They had the chutzpah. They thought that what? They were going to build into the heavens and chase God away. They did not have the hay. When Abraham came along, he had the hay added from Avram to Abraham, because he taught the world that God was the creator, that man is only created. Until Abraham, according to the Gemara, no one called God Adam, the master, the Lord. Abraham did it. And that's why God added to him the letter Hey, Behi Baram, instead of Bavaram. So the little Hey really expresses a whole difference in attitude of personal arrogance based upon philosophical assumptions that man is independent of the Creator and the Creator, and on the other hand, personal humility based upon the understanding of his own place in the scheme of nature and in the scheme of creation. V'chol siach hasadeh, and all the plants of the field were not yet on the earth which means they were there in miniature form, they were not developed. And every herb of the field had not grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to work it. In other words, as we said before, God created the world, but he left it for man to complete. Then we read that the mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And then the Lord God did what? Vayitzar Hashem Elokim es Adam. God created man, afar min ha'adama, dust from the earth. Again, man was not created full-blown. He had a previous history. He came from something. Afar min ha'adama, he came from a previous natural substance. And God blew into his nostrils the breath of life, so that, as we said last week in the name of Ramban, God and earth cooperated in forming man. That's why it's Nase Adam B'Tzalmeinu, the plural, let us make man. God and earth together. The physical and the spiritual, the natural and the supernatural, created to make man. The first word in that verse, what is it? Vayitzer. Now let me turn, do we have this word before? Did we? Can anyone find it quickly? I'm sure I know we had it, but where are the creation of animals? I'm looking for the animals.
That's verse
21. 21? No. Well, it's around here someplace. You sound like a zookeeper. real choice today. The word, anyway, the Gemara points out that the word vayitzer, when it's used in relation to animals, has only one yud. Or generally, the word, forget the animals. Generally, in Hebrew, the word vayitzer, and he created, hu yatzar, vayitzer, has only one yud. Why two yuds here? You notice that? There are two yuds here. Vayitzer, an extra yud. An extra yud. Instead, before I give you the answer to that, I just reminded myself of a very charming Hasidic anecdote. The rabbi of Apt, the Apt Rebbe, once saw a Chassid who was a very great ignoramus. And he was reading very loudly, you know, the more ignorant a man is, the more he wants to show that he learns. So he was reading, let's take, for instance, the first verse in chapter 2. He was in Vayechula Hashemayim V'aretz V'chol Tzvam Hashem. Vayechal Lekim V'yom Hashvi and so on Asher Osa Hashem. At the end of every sentence he said Hashem. Why? He saw the two dots. And he knows two strokes are Hashem. Yud Yud. So he read the two strokes, one on top of the other, two dots is also Hashem. So he says, you're making one mistake, he says. Then Tzvei Yidin, a Yud is a Jew. When one is over the other, there's no Hashem. When one is equal to the other, then you have Hashem. Very charming story. When the two yudim are next to each other, there is God there. If one is on top of the other and oppressing him, no God. Then it's the end of the puzzle. But why do we have two yuds here instead of anecdotage? Really so. The Gemara tells us, the Talmud tells us that this yud refers to the fact that there were two yetzeres. Vayitzer is similar to the word yetzer. The man was created not with one yetzer, but with two yuds for two yetzers. What does yetzer mean? Inclination or instincts, because the Yetzira, man as a creation, is created with an instinct. The instincts are Yetzer Tov and Yetzer Hara. Man therefore has two instincts that define the whole area of his activity, that formulate his whole approach, his instinct for good and his instinct for evil. Is the Yetzer Hara bad? Would you call the Yetzer Hara bad? Pardon? That's the answer. Wrong. Yetzer Hara probably is much better than the Yetzer Tov.
At least you have a conscience. You feel it's
yes, you, and even more so. Even more so. Good, that's a good beginning. I develop that further. In a slightly different direction.
Because you have a choice then. When you choose good, it means
more. Yes, very good. Also true. You have a choice between one and the other. What would happen if man would have no Yetzer Hara, no inclination for evil? Would he ever get married?
No.
Would he ever build a house? Would he ever study? Would he ever progress?
Procreate.
He'd simply sit and vegetate. Good-natured fellow who sits home like a vegetable. The Gemara says, when God created man, he saw v'hinei tov ma'od. It's very good. There are several definitions. Why very? One of them is, it was good refers to the Yetzer Tov. It was very good refers Yetzer Hara. We read in this past Sedra, Vayigdal Hayalad Vayigamal. He grew up. What does grew up mean? Chazal say he achieved the Yetzer Hara. What's going on here? Since when are the, why all these paeans sung to the Yetzer Hara? Why these tributes? Rab Meir says, Il Mola Yetzer Hara. If not for the Yetzer Hara, Lo Bona Adam Bayis, V'lo Noto Kerem, V'lo Nosa Isha. A man wouldn't build a house. A man wouldn't plant a vineyard, and he would not marry a woman. Well, what was driving Chazal here? What do they want? What are they trying to tell us? What they're trying to tell us simply is a prefiguration of a Freudian theme. What Freud thought he discovered in the 1900s, Chazal knew centuries and centuries ago. They knew that every man has what he would later call a libido, a certain inner urge that he wants to express, an attachment. And that this outpouring of attachment, of relationship, of achievement, of something, this inner energy, this vital energy, can be expressed in many ways. It can be expressed as sexual energy, as artistic energy, as a passion for studying, or for constructing, or for architecture. In other words, it depends what you do with it. Or for destruction. But the libido is basically, it's a raw thing, it's Yetzer Hara. But you can either make it into a Yetzer Tov, or you can make it good, or you can make it bad. You can use it to destroy, to kill, to plunder, or to build a house, to marry, and so on and so forth. The basic energy is the same. It depends what you do with it. The rabbis not believe that kibush hayetzer, suppressing the instincts, is a low level. The higher level, as Rabbi Soloveitchik puts it, is kiddush hayetzer, to sanctify it, to channel it. What is it called in Freudian language? Kiddush hayetzer. Sublimation. Have you ever heard the term? To sublimate your instincts. Have the instincts, express them, but on a higher level. Channel them to something greater. A young man who finds himself overwrought with a great deal of energy, you tell him to go punching bag, do exercise, or throw yourself into studying 19 hours a day. Get rid of your excess energy. Well, he's using the energy, he's not suppressing it. He's sanctifying it. It depends. Or he could take that same energy and use it to steal apples or to get an opium gang built up someplace. I mean, it depends what he does with his energy. The energy should not be suppressed. It can't be suppressed. It should be sublimated. This is the meaning of Yetzer Tov. That's why Chazal said, V'yahavta Hashem Elokecha b'chol levavecha. You shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. What is the word for heart in Hebrew? Lev. How should it be? Libcha. There's also a word, levav. Why the extra bays? Chazal say, because you have to love God not only with the Yetzer Tov, but with the Yetzer Hara. If you love God with the Yetzer Tov, that's just saying, well, I like religion, I respect it. If you love God with the Yetzer Hara, then you really are pious, you're really religious, you construct, you build schools, you do things. You've got to use the powers. I'll never forget when, as a very young college student, I came into a particular class and I was unprepared for the shiur. And the Rosh Hashiva told me, he says, the trouble with you, he said, is that you came into class with the Yetzer Tov and you left the Yetzer Hara outside. I like next time, leave the Yetzer Tov outside and come in with the Yetzer Hara. And he was right. If you come in with sweet, good intentions, that's the Yetzer Tov, it'll never accomplish anything. You come in with all the raw might of the Yetzer Hara and you use it for study or for anything good, then you accomplish something. Chazal say in a very interesting passage, Impogaboch menuval ze, mashcheo lebeis medrash. If this menuval, well, how can you express the word menuval in English? Menuval is a detestable, degenerate character. If this degenerate character meets you, pull him into the besmedrash, to the study hall. Who is the degenerate character? Yetzer Hara. I mean, this is the symbolic expression. If the Yetzer Hara meets you and you're wrestling with him, pull him into the besmedrash. Sublimate that energy in a very, very hard study. And in that way, you'll be mekadesh as a Yetzer. So the word vayitzer, man was created with two yitzerim, with two Yetzers, the good and the evil, is a blessing. The fact that he was given an evil intention, an evil Yetzer, or the libido gives them the ability to have progress, to build, and to be a co-creator with God in the whole scheme of the Bria of creation. What's that?
The name Midrashi. So they in town, they once caught the Yetz Hara, they locked them up. They figured everything would be all right now. A couple of days later, women farmers came over and said, our chickens aren't laying eggs anymore. Yeah. They had to let the Yetz Hara go.
Yes. He's grown too big ever to be back into jail since. Yes.
Is this outlook on the natural urge of man a major difference, or one of the major differences between Judaism and Christianity?
Very much so. Very much so. The difference between Judaism and Christianity is pronounced insofar as the natural urge of man. The whole attitude towards sex is radically different in Christianity and in Judaism. In Judaism, it's looked upon as a natural function which has to be well guarded and well directed, never suppressed for the sake of suppression. In Christianity, it's looked upon as the technique of the devil. This is Satan's instrument for corrupting man. And therefore, Paul was the one who said, can't quote chapter and verse, I haven't got one in front of me, the one who said that let a man should have no relationship with women, but if he can't help himself, let him at least get married. Well, this is a begrudging attitude towards marriage. Compare that to the Torah, where the first commandment to man is what? Pruvu, be fruitful and multiply. Vast, vast difference. As a matter of fact, Paul, who put an indelible stamp upon Christianity, was, sexologically speaking, a morbid individual. A morbid individual. If you read his whole attitude, his whole approach, he was brilliant, no doubt, but he had some pretty real aberrations. It's more than that. I think if a good psychoanalytic study were made of him, we would discover certain very interesting facts. No, he had a very, very queer notions that were most un-Jewish, and Christianity became un-Jewish as a result. Their whole attitude towards the natural, well, what you call the natural instincts or appetites of man, is extremely negative. That does not mean, incidentally, that Judaism believes in utter libertinism, that a man can do whatever he... There are people who do that, you know. Judaism is very liberal, therefore you can do whatever you want. Well, this is nonsense. Judaism understands the nature of sex, that it's the strongest urge in man. But at the same time, it doesn't look on it as basically corrupt or bad. Peru Ravu means it's a... Look at the bracha we make under a wedding canopy. We bless God. We offer special brachas that he created man in his image and commanded him to reproduce. There's nothing wrong with it. That's why Jews have never been prudes. No, really, prudishness, in the traditional schools, in the study of the Talmud, the child was introduced to the facts of life rather early, without any kind of self-consciousness, without any kind of embarrassment. Modern parents think that they're great revolutionaries if they make a faltering attempt at introducing the subject to their children rather than have their children get it from the gutter. Well, with Jewish traditionally, frequently a child got it in school without any of the trappings of shame or mystery or anything else. He studied this part of the Talmud, and he was introduced into the whole range of life, from the normal to the abnormal, without any kind of self-consciousness. Because the whole attitude, the whole philosophy of Judaism towards nature and towards man does not allow of this dichotomy between body and spirit. We speak of body and spirit only as an analytic tool. Basically, man is one. And basically, the body is the creation of God. Hanasham alach, v'hakuf shalach. The soul is God, so is the body God. I am no more the master of my body than I'm the master of my soul. I'm no more the master of my soul than I'm the master of my body. I'm partially the master of both, partially the servant of both. So that there is a great difference here between Judaism and Christianity. Well, so we've discussed, incidentally, last time, the fact that man by nature is one, but he does have both aspects. He is both the creature of earth, a natural creature, and he has in him an element of the supernatural, which means the image of God, the element of morality, of ethical freedom, of creativity. This we don't regard as natural, this we regard as a supernatural, as something given to him from above. You see, Judaism can never agree to the philosophy of naturalism. Naturalism believes that man is only a creature of nature and nothing more. That all his activities, that man can be defined as the sum of his characteristics and his activities. That Joe here is 5 foot nine, he is fair skinned, he breathes, he weighs so much, this texture, he has certain characteristics, he speaks in a certain way. That's all there is to him. That's the end. So that he's completely defined by his physical and psychosomatic characteristics. This Judaism rejects. Judaism does accept what is called in philosophy personalism, which means that man is both a natural creature and that there is in him a suppositum with quad, which means a vital core, a central core which is unaffected by psychology and by physiology, that can choose. There's something in man beyond his body, beyond his complexes, that can assert itself at certain moments of his life and say, I can, further I don't go, or can say, I will do this, despite what you might expect from a purely natural determination. A man can assert himself. You can expect a child in a certain development that, well, this child, if things go the way we normally expect, it will grow up to be a dud, nothing more. And there's nothing in the child's background that should say differently. And suddenly the child can assert himself, and somewhere he's found powers that you don't know where he got them from. We find it in ourselves. We find the ability to stand up to the stream of life. There is a vital core in a man. Call it personality, call it like the medieval philosophers did, the suppositum quad, call it the vital center, call it neshama, call it the tzaddik malakim. There is something in man in addition to all the rest of his natural capacities that makes him a man. There's a vital difference between the two. Basically, if you're a naturalist and you believe that man is only his physical and psychological characteristics, then essentially there is no difference between me and Joe Blitz, me and Mr. Milton Lukashak, me and Miss Beth Wheaton. That basically we're simply a different combination, but we're all the same. There's nothing about any one of us that's unique, that is radically different from anyone else. Well, when you do that, you've opened the door, although it may seem remote to you for the moment, you've opened the door to what? To totalitarianism, to tyranny of any kind. Because if men are actually the same as every other, then there is no reason to give any special respect to any one man, or to all individual people. Once you say that man is created b'tzelem Elokim, once you say that he has a vital core that's completely, radically different, that makes him unique, or put it in Jewish language, what do we call that vital core? The Tzelem Elokim, the image of God. Is God only one, or is he more? What does Echad mean? Does it mean one? The Rambam says it doesn't mean only one. It means also unique, incomparable. Well, if man is created in God's image, then every single individual human being is incomparable, unique, irreplaceable. There never will be such a person, there never has been such a person, and there isn't such a person alive today. Each of us has that aspect of God that we are each in unique from each other, different from each other. Well, that is the personality aspect of each of us. In that case, every human being is a whole world. And we can't just say that if you're a naturalist, then two human beings are more than one human being. Because we're both the same, basically. If you're a personalist, if you're a Jew, are two human beings more than one human being? No. Why? Because two uniquenesses are no more unique than one uniqueness. To be unique means to be incomparable. Well, two incomparables and one incomparable. The one incomparable still can't be compared to the two, and the two can't be compared to the one. Now, you think this is a lot of philosophy, don't you? A lot of talk. I'll give you a halacha which proves it. And in this halacha, in this very practical law, you can tell the difference between the naturalist position and the Jewish position, the personalist position. What happens if 10 Jews are sitting in a room and a pogrom starts? And unfortunately, this halacha, thank God, to us Americans it sounds remote, but it happened more than once in the history of Jews. And Goyim come, pogrom chickens come. And they say to us, all right, surrender one of you, we'll kill him, and we'll let the rest of you live. Otherwise, we kill the whole bunch of you. Can we sit down and decide that we're going to take one of us and send him out, and the rest of us should survive? Absolutely not. Remarkable halacha. Better all 10 of us, but we have no right to take one by raffle or any other way, by lot or any other way, and send him out to be our scapegoat. Why? because each and every one is unique. And if there is uniqueness, there is no difference. 100 uniquenesses or one uniqueness. A whole world is being destroyed. The Mishnah says, if you destroy one man, you've destroyed a whole world, a whole universe. If you've saved one man, then you've saved the whole universe. Each man is a universe unto himself. And if it's a universe that's destroyed, one universe, two universes is the same thing. Now this law was a practical consideration in the life and death of thousands upon thousands of Jews. And here you see the complete difference between a naturalist position, which would have said one person better than 10, or a personalist Jewish position, where man is created in the unique image of God, in which case you cannot give one man's life up, even to save someone else's life. So that the philosophy has a very practical consequence, as a matter of fact, the consequence of life, that's a matter of life and death. There's one more. Now, I would regard this insofar as studying Adam. Incidentally, I pointed out, I want to emphasize, that the study of Adam, and even to an extent of Cain and Abel, his children, are really what in the Torah? It is the Torah's philosophy of man, universal man. You reminded me last week, and I forgot to say it. We believe that man was created in the image of God, not that God was created in the image of man. It is wrong to state that the Bible is man's view of God. It's not so. What is the Bible? God's view of man. The Bible tells us very little about God. It tells us very much about man. It's revelation. If you believe that the Torah was written by a few people who happen to be inspired poets, then it's man's view of God. But then, in that case, it should have had not the history of the Jews and the history of man. It should have had the history of God with sort of esoteric secrets and mystical quibbling. But it didn't. This was given by the Ribbono Shel Olam. And in that case, it's his view of us. And that's why we have our story here. And in Adam, we have universal man's story. Not only the Jewish story, not only the American or Spanish story, but the story of humanity. So when we speak about man being created from earth and having God blow his breath into it, this shows the two aspects of man, of nature, natural, and personal, of body and spirit. So these are the characteristics of universal man. Now there is one more thing that's characteristic of many more things. We'll come to it in our whole discussion of the chapter. But I want to just point it out for a moment. What happens then to man? Well, let me skip. I'll come back to this a little later on. God puts man in paradise in Gan Eden, and then what happens? In verse 18 on page 4. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help or a helpmeet suitable for him." And you would think, what would be the next thing? That God would create Eve, wouldn't he? But something else happens. And the Lord God had formed out of the ground, every beast of the field, every fowl of the heaven, and he brought them unto the man to see what he would call them. And whatsoever the man would call every living thing, that should be its name. And the man gave names to all cattle, and to all the fowl of the heaven, every beast of the field, but for man there was not found a help suitable for him. Then God administered the anesthesia, and in his deep sleep, God performed some plastic surgery, and lo and behold, Eve was here. Now, what happens? You find that God himself says, it's not good for this man to be alone. Again, an answer to the Christian approach. Now, this is not an answer that came much earlier, but a sharpening of the Christian approach. We do not encourage celibacy. To remain single is no virtue at all. The mitzvah is to get married. Lo tov hayos adam levado. It is not good for man to be alone. But God wasn't satisfied with a shotgun wedding. He didn't want man to feel that Eve was given to him by divine mandate. And this is for a reason later on too. Because later on, one of the major sins of Adam, when God accuses him of sinning, what does Adam, how does he defend himself? The woman you gave me, he says, Isha Shenasati Madi, which was a lie. Because while God ordained that it's not good for man to be alone, what happened? Adam sees all the animals and the fowl and the fish, and what does he see? That each has a mate. Each one has company. And he begins to appreciate how tragic is his own loneliness. How terrible and overwhelming is the solitude. So that according to the rabbis, this is put in between here to signify that he himself begged God for a mate. So God said objectively, it's not good for him to be alone, but I'm going to wait until he asks for it. Adam asked for a helpmate, then God gave him Eve. And therefore, when later he passed the buck, so to speak, and he said, my wife, it's her fault, he was again in sin. It was not her fault. It was not Ha'isha Asher Nasata Imadi, the woman you gave me. It was the wife he begged for and asked for and prayed for. So that the whole episode here reveals another aspect of man, universal man. What is that? That is the craving for company. Radak of David Kimchi points out from this verse that this proves. This is the Bible's way of pointing out that it's a natural characteristic of man that he is a social animal. Man craves society. Man cannot live outside of society, and man ought not be a hermit. If he's a hermit, he is being unnatural, and he is violating the lo tov heyos ha'adam levado, the most basic instinct of man, which is to ask for a mate no different from any other natural animal.
There were some Jewish hermits.
Religious people, but they're not hermits.
No, I mean who separated themselves from the rest of the community and they took upon themselves what was called.
No, there are people who took upon themselves the vows of the Nazir, for instance, but they were not hermits. They marry and they have children and they laugh. They're not hermits. They have special abstentions, but they're not hermits. The idea of leaving society altogether, al tifrosh min hatzibur. Don't separate yourself from the community. Man is a social animal. He has no right to go against the nature which God gave him.